Bibles to the seventh chapter of Romans. As we are discovering, the book of Romans is radical in concept. It's rich in content and very reliable in structure. Truly, the concepts in Romans are indeed radical, but they're not esoteric or something that's obscure. It's not difficult to comprehend or hard to understand because of the logical way in which Paul lays out the book of Romans. You know, I heard it once said that the word of God is shallow enough that a child can wade in it, but deep enough that an elephant can swim. It's laid out perfectly, and it's not surprising considering the author, who always does everything right. Now, Mark 7:37 says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He, Jesus, has done all things well or perfect.'" But wait a minute, Adam, I thought you were talking about Paul. This is the book of Romans, right? Isn't he the author? But in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." See, that's why we at CCRS believe that the Word of God is perfect. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And as such, its author, through the use of the Holy Spirit in man, came to give us this book. So we see in Romans, in chapter 1, it deals with the perversity of sin. Romans 2 through 3:18, with the pervasiveness of sin. Romans 3:18 through 5:21, the penalty of sin. In Romans 6, what we saw last week, it dealt a death blow to the power of sin. And that brings us to chapter 7. Here Paul deals with the question of preoccupation of sin. Today, the title of today's message, Hope for the Wretched Man. Hope for the Wretched Man. Would you pray with me? Father, oh, what a wretched man I am. And Lord, if here it is Paul would call himself that, then I know that I am not worthy. And as I come before you, first off, I want to give you thanks and praise. For truly, any good that can come from this pulpit is because of you. And Lord, in the same word, I ask forgiveness because I am a fallen man, because I stumble and I fall short again and again. So I need your forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for being that forgiveness for me. Thank you for washing away all of our sins. Lord, we come before you this morning. And again, if there's anything of man, I pray that it falls upon deaf ears. But God, if it is of you, etch it upon our hearts. Lord, know how much we love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So in our culture, we don't want to talk about sin. When he was nearing the end of his career, Dr. Carl Menninger, a psychiatrist and an author, wrote one final book which he appraised the psychiatric health of our nation. In the book entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin, he concluded that the problem with our culture is that we've forgotten the word sin. We call people dysfunctional or victims, but Menninger maintained the real issue is just plain old sin. Now, some may extol the power of positive thinking because the Apostle Paul declares it can be no match for the destructiveness of sin. Because Paul tackles the root of the issue head on. And I find that those who propose that only positive thinking, well, quite honestly, it's worthless and appalling. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't think positively? That you should just be negative your entire life? No, that's not what I'm saying. But here it is. If you say, there's not going to be weeds in my garden, there's not going to be weeds in my garden, there's not going to be weeds in my garden, your garden's going to get overgrown with weeds because it takes work. And no matter how positive you are, it's still going to happen. So, think positively, but think positively on his word. Now, the power of sin brings destruction. As we looked at last week in chapter 6, it's true. Everything that I'm ashamed of in my life is always directly linked to sin. Because Paul tackles this issue head on, I find that those who propose, I'm giving you positive thinking again in my notes. It's something that as we go ahead and we are preoccupied with sin, it can bring only depression and exhaustion. It's like two guys riding a tandem bike up a hill. It seems like an eternity, and they finally reach the precipice. And then finally one says, man, I didn't think we were ever going to make it to the top. You know, here it was. I was afraid that we were going to go ahead and roll back down. And the guy sitting in the back said, yeah, me too. He said, that's why I kept the brakes on the whole time. See, I think the same thing happens to us when we're Christians. We say, I get it. I see what Paul is saying. And I don't want to fall back down that hill. I don't want to roll back into carnality. So I'll put the brakes on. I'll put rules and regulations around myself in order that I might not sin. But the rules and regulations we think will break will fall us back and lead us back into that sin, into the exhaustion, into the depression, as we struggle and realize we're unable to keep them. So Paul picks up in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, with the very issue as he likens the relationship between the law and a believer to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? Stop right there. When he says brethren, Paul is specifically talking about his Jewish brother, the people of Israel in Rome. However, this is something that my wife and I were just recently talking about. Because Paul is addressing the people in Israel, does that mean that it can't apply to any of us? No, right? You see, if we wanted to live by that philosophy, then technically the Ten Commandments should only be valid for those Jewish people that were sitting at the base of Mount Sinai, right? Yes. And in that accord, then, you know what? Thou shalt murder doesn't apply to me. Fair enough. So as we're reading this letter to the book of Romans, it can apply to us as well, can't it? Now, in Isaiah 55:11, it says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. So it isn't just Paul writing for his Jewish brothers, but it's for all of us. Continuing in verse 1. For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, according to Old Testament law, a husband could divorce the wife, but the wife couldn't divorce the husband. So Paul uses this analogy. You were married to the law, and there's no way you could get away from it. Continuing in verse 2. But if he, the husband, dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. If only the law would die, we would be free from what it holds us. But the law is in excellent health. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. See, oh wretched man that I am. Matthew 5, 18. And it says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The law is in excellent health. This husband is not about to die. Continuing in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, this is so wonderful. You have become dead to the law. D-E-D, dead, okay? That's the key. You never see a dead body in a courtroom trial, will you, right? Nobody brings charges against somebody that's dead. Now, I've seen lots of dead bodies in the coroner, but because when a person is dead, he's no longer under the authority of the law. So too, because you die in Christ, you're no longer under that authority. Turn with me now to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. And in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You are free from legalism. Which brings me to our first point. You are free from legalism. You are free from legalism. Now, the definition of legalism is the excessive adherence to law or formula rather than our dependence upon faith. Now, let's use alcohol as an example. Does the Bible say that you can't drink? No, right? As a matter of fact, Paul even encourages Timothy to mix a little wine with his water for his stomach ailments, right? However, does the Bible say that we can't be drunk? Yes, right? So, you see, there are those that can have a glass of wine with their dinner, not get drunk, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. However, an alcoholic goes and he has a glass of wine, what's going to happen? Then another, then another, then another, then another. He shouldn't even be touching it, right? So, along those lines, right? Here it is. If you see a fellow believer in a restaurant and they're having a glass of wine, please don't send me a whole bunch of nasty grams, okay? You are free from the legalism, all right? But with that, now, should we also always be respectful to our brothers, right? Because we don't want to make them stumble. Yes, by all means, by all means. Now, you see, there is no reason to be preoccupied with our failings, with your lack of prayer, with your lack of love, or your lack of anything. There's no reason to try to live up to the rules, the regulations, and all the expectations that you put upon yourself. Are we going to fail? Yeah, right? Romans 3:23, for we all fall short of the glory of our Lord. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't even try to keep the law? So that grace may abound? In the words of Paul, certainly not. But when you realize that you died with Christ positionally on Calvary, you're free from the demands of the law and free instead just to love the Lord. Amen. Continuing in verse 4. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Because a Christian who throws off the yoke of legalism now becomes fruitful. Churches grow whenever believers become excited about their relationship with Jesus. Are you excited about your relationship with Jesus? I said, are you excited about your relationship with Jesus? Yes! That's what I'm talking about. And that's being fruitful. Continuing in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Which brings us to our second point. Walk in the newness of the Spirit. walk in the newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit. It speaks of that new covenant. It's an entirely new way that we should be living. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, 31. See, my son-in-law Jeremiah is here today, so I had to get something from that book. And in Jeremiah 31, 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, it's no longer tablets of stone, the Lord declares in this new covenant, but instead he says he will write it upon our hearts. Some days you might wake up 3:30 in the morning, seek God's face, and pray. Some days you might sleep in. That's what Christianity was supposed to be. So just because I pray for certain individuals every night before I go to sleep and every morning before I wake up, does that mean that here it is when I wake up one morning and I'm late and I got to get going and I'm out the door and I forget to pray, or my prayer isn't 30 minutes, now it's only 2? Does that mean that I failed and that's it? I've fallen short? God doesn't love me anymore? No. But you see, we can beat ourselves up like that, right? You can think, "Oh, well, I'm having a lousy day. No wonder I only prayed 3 minutes. It makes sense now." And we do that to ourselves, don't we? We beat ourselves up. But you see, that's the legalism. That's the systems and the expectations, both personally and corporately, that we place upon our lives. We were meant to live in the newness of the Spirit, moment by moment, obeying, yielding, and asking, "Lord, what next?" Therefore, throw off the yoke of legalism. Walk in the newness of Spirit. Respond to his direction, and I guarantee you, you will find yourself on the adventure of a lifetime. Verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So what was Paul coveting or lusting after? I suggest the object of Paul's desire was not the sensual type of sin that normally comes to mind associated with lust. No, I believe that Paul was lusting after prestige. He wanted to excel as a scholar, which in itself is a noble goal, yes? Yes. Yet as he studied the law, I believe he saw the underlying reason for his pursuit was a hunger for prominence. Continuing in verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." You see, the more that Paul studied the law, the more he realized how far away from it he was. I remember when I turned 21. Here it was, I was just getting out of the military, I was going to college, I was doing the bar scene. I thought, you know what, I am the cat's meow. I mean, here it is, I've lived in other countries, I've been around the world, right? And here's my friend still living in mommy and daddy's basement. Then I turned 22, and I looked back at when I was 21, and I said, you know what, you didn't know anything. Then I turned 23, and I looked back at when I was 21, and I said, you really didn't know Jack. And fortunately for me, that was my epiphany year, because I realized there was so much to learn within this world. There was so much to learn within God's word. And from that, I took every day as a new experience, a new opportunity to learn a little bit more. I will never think again, oh Lord, I've arrived. And just as I was discovering a little bit more to my life, Paul thought that he had to do, all he had to do was to study the law, was to go ahead and but the more that he did, the more he realized how far away he was from true spirituality. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Now, whenever I sense that I'm becoming pharisaical or having pharisaical tendencies, I know it's usually because I'm not immersing myself enough in God's word. You see, if we're truly spending time in the presence of our Lord, if we find ourselves saying, or when we are spending time with the Lord, we'll find ourselves saying, just like Isaiah did. Do you remember the book of Isaiah? The first five chapters, what was it all about? It was about woe to you and woe to you and him proclaiming woe upon all of these people. And then what happens? It gets to the sixth chapter. He's brought up into heaven before our Lord. And then it's woe to me. Because he recognized his iniquity. He recognized his failures before an all-powerful, almighty, sinless God. I've lived a life of God's presence. And here you see Paul saying, I'm lusting, I'm coveting. But he didn't realize until he spent that time in the scripture that he saw how much of a sinner he really was. Now, this was all pre-conversation. As evidenced by used in the past tense, Paul was looking back on his life. But after chapter 7 unfolds, we see that even after he was saved, he still struggles with that sin. And that should comfort you and me. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. As outlined in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, there are basically three types of people. The first is a spiritual man, who's the one who is saved and walks in the Spirit. The second is the carnal man, born again, but lives in the energy of his flesh. And the third is the carnal man. Oh, wait a second. I'm sorry. I said spiritual. I said carnal. Who are we forgetting? Forgetting somebody in my notes. Forgive me. Carnal, spiritual, the natural man. Forgive me. Just like all of us were before we were saved, okay? And he's miserable internally because he knows he can't live up to the rules and regulations and expectations placed upon him. That's where Paul was. He was converted, but he was miserable in his carnality. And I think we can be there too. Look at what Judaism has done. They have 613 laws that they try to keep. They even have elevators that stops at every single floor. Why? Because on the Sabbath, it might be considered work if they were to push a button. But does Jesus load us down with all of those laws, those rules, those expectations? Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. And in Matthew 22, 37, it says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I keep coming back to this because loving God is simple. Being a Christian is simple. Now, notice, I didn't say easy, because we're all carnal, because we're all subject to sin. Just as Paul struggled, so do we. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Can I get an amen? Yes. If we're truly saved, this is the cosmic battle inside of each and every one of us every single day of our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try to do what's right. Sometimes we win over the trials and the temptations. Sometimes we fail. I want to do what's right, Paul says. But in the end, I keep doing the things I hate. Ever feel that way? Yeah, me too. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So the problem isn't with the law, Paul says. The problem is the sin in me. Continuing in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Which brings us to our third and final point. Nothing good dwells in us. Nothing good dwells in us. You see, when I'm disappointed in myself, it's because I'm denying what God said when he said, Adam, nothing good dwells in you. And I still struggle with this. Because I understand the concept theologically, and I can quote it from memory and verse, but sometimes I think, there's some good in me. Isn't there? Am I really that bad, Heavenly Father? See, and every time I get down on myself, I hear his voice saying, Adam, didn't I tell you straight up? Didn't I record it in black and white that in your flesh, in you personally, dwells no good thing? Then why are you disappointed in yourself when you fall short? Those who have a tendency to despair in life do so because they think that there's something good in them. And they fail to realize, they fail to utilize that good. We need to have self-esteem. That's what the world says, right? That's what we teach all of our kids now when you play soccer and there's no keeping score. How's that working out? Right? Why then are you disappointed in yourself when you fall short? You see, there's no good that dwells in you. It's far from depressing. I find it incredibly freeing when we finally understand this. Verse 19. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. For the good that I will to do. Ever feel that way? Can you relate to Paul in his carnal state? I know I sure can. Continuing in verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Do you know how to differentiate between a pig and a prodigal? Between a believer and a carnal Christian? Well, you take the pig out of his pig pen. You go ahead and you wash him up in a good bubble bath. Put a little bit of cologne on him. You tie a bow around his tail, and you take him for a walk. Now, the first time that he sees mud, what does he want to do? He dives right back into it, right? Yes, yes. The pig will wallow in it with joy. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And starting in verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went in and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I will perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see the difference between the pig and the prodigal? The prodigal, unlike the pig, although he might foolishly find himself in the mud from time to time, will not be comfortable there. Eventually, he'll come to his senses and say, get me out of here. I hate this stuff. Which is exactly where Paul was. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. See, in my mind, I want to follow God. I want to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. That's truly my determination and my mindset each and every day. But my body rebels. My eyes are prone towards lusting. My ears strained to hear some off-colored joke. My tongue prepared to gossip. There's a war that's going on. How can I get victory? Let's see if Paul gives us the answer. Continuing in verse 23. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, O wretched man that I am. You see, when Paul was a natural man, the law slew him. When he became a believer, he found himself once again under legalism with that war that was going on inside of him. The original translation of the phrase of this verse sums up Paul's state perfectly. Oh, what a wretched man I am. You see, this gives me hope because this is Paul saying this, okay? Paul, the writer, the apostle of three quarters of the New Testament that we're reading here, and Paul is calling himself a wretched man. That gives me hope. I think that I'm in pretty good company. We're in pretty good company. Amen? Paul continues in verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, interesting, because in Paul's day, a possible sentence of a murderer would be to go ahead and have the body of the victim tied to that individual. They would have to drag that around. Oftentimes, the stench alone would be enough to kill the murderer. It is possibly this Roman practice, which Paul refers to when he cries, who will free me from the failures, shortcomings, and sinful tendencies I'm forced to drag behind me wherever I go? Paul is now ready to lead to an explosive and a liberating truth. In verse 18, he said, how can I get victory? After struggling a little bit longer, he realizes it's not how, it's who. And he's only a verse or two away from the most exciting part in Romans because he's no longer looking for how. He realizes it's not him. It's him. It's Jesus. I think all too many of us are concerned with the how. We look for the procedures, for the plans, for the programs. I mean, you just look in a bookstore at how many aisles of self-help and how to become successful there is, and I think it proves our point. You see, but after reading all of those things, It'll only produce a perpetual struggle. Because the flesh is going to continue to cry out, how? But the Bible always answers him. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. While we may agree with Paul that the answer lies not in a program or a procedure, it's harder for us to understand that neither the answer is found, and where it is found is in the principle. It's at this point in our study of Romans that we should be able to say, wow, I get it. The penalty for sin was paid on the cross. The power of sin was broken by the cross. The preoccupation with my sin is eliminated because of the cross. I'm free. It's principle I'm going to write down in my journal, a principle in which I will rejoice. But wait. Even as I've immersed myself in the book of Romans, I still struggle. When my temper flares, I've been taken back to the ugliness of my own flesh until the Lord deals with my heart again, saying, you are free. But you're missing out on what I can produce as you spend time with me. Without Jesus, there will be no self-control or peace or love or joy or gentleness or goodness, faith or meekness. That only comes through spending time with our Lord and Savior. One morning I was getting up from the table and I was going to open the window in order to let some fresh air in, and I hit my knee upon the leg. Now, instead of sounding off like I normally would, son of a biscuit eater, instead, I went ahead and it didn't affect me at all. Why? Because I was there at the table. I was in his presence. I was in his word. He was there with me. Although it was some kind of smarts, it didn't upset me at all. And it's not because I was enjoying a book on how to go ahead and not be angry when you hit your knee against the table. No, it was simply because I was enjoying the Lord's presence. Who shall deliver me? Not how shall I be delivered theologically, but who shall deliver me personally? Like Paul, I declare to you, the key is Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. And Lord, as we're reminded again and again of the struggle that is so real, the struggle where I do fall short, the struggle against my flesh, Lord, I pray that you would continually remind us that it's not the flesh, or it's not a 10-step program that I need to go through, but instead, it's your Son. Remind all of us the fact that all of our sins, past and present, everything that we will do, was nailed to the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for that sacrifice and what you did for all of us. And it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.